Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.
So let's turn to Romans chapter 6. What do you say for adjectives for the book of Romans? It's powerful. It's an amazing document. It's impacted the history of the world probably more than any other ancient writing. And to think that Paul dictated this. He didn't write it down and scribble out words and change them. And this all came out of his understanding of the Christian faith. It's pretty amazing. You stop and think about it. So we're turning a corner now as we begin chapter 6. Paul has taken five chapters to develop the great doctrine of justification by faith only. Five chapters. And we're not done with it, because he's going to actually mention being justified again in the sixth chapter. But let's review for a moment what he covered in those five chapters. Very briefly, it took three chapters to show that man needed to be justified. Being justified is the idea that God acquits us of our sin, he exonerates us, he declares that we're not guilty, all our sins have been forgiven. But it doesn't stop there, that's only half of it. Then he gives us the gift of righteousness, which means he sees us as perfect in his eyes. Amen. And this has nothing to do with our own works. He goes out of his way to say this is not based on what you do. This is why Jesus came into the world. It all has to do with the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he took three chapters to say that we need to be justified. And then in chapter 4, he illustrates his doctrine from the life of Abraham and how Abraham believed God and righteousness was put to his account when he became a believer. And then we saw in chapter 5 an amazing parallel between Adam and Jesus. And they're not exactly the same in the sense of being opposite. There's a great disparity between them, and the contrast on Jesus' side goes much more than what Adam did. So Adam brought evil into the world. He brought about the downfall of the entire human race. Sinful before God, based on Adam's sin. We all die because of Adam's sin. But Jesus answered all that Adam did. He solved the problem that Adam introduced, but Jesus Christ gives us much more, Paul says. He gives us divine righteousness. Adam didn't have righteousness that came from God. He had a human righteousness that was fallible. He could lose it, which he did. He lost it in the Garden of Eden. But Christ provides us the righteousness of God because he himself is the God-man. And so what he did, his perfection, his obedience to God's law, is put to our account when we become believers and we are justified before God. Now, in chapter 6, we're turning a corner because now Paul is going to deal with the result of justification. And the result, we're going to use the theological term, it's not even found in the sixth chapter, but it's the term we're familiar with. He's dealing with the subject of sanctification. So being justified means that we are cleared of sin's guilt and punishment. Now, with sanctification, we have the great truth that we are liberated from sin's power. And as our justification is traced back to the death and resurrection of Christ, he actually shows us our sanctification comes from the same event, the same salvation history of Christ, his death, burial, and resurrection. This is how we're made holy in God's eyes. This is how we're sanctified, how we're set apart from sin and live unto God. So Sanctification results from justification. These two always go together. They're not to be separated, and they're not to be confused. And there's confusion in the church over these two doctrines. They get them mixed up. Some think that the idea of justification is that you're made righteous. You are living a righteous life, and you're justified because of that. Well, that's sanctification, living a holy life. That's a confusion. So the Christian, and Paul is going to declare here in chapter 6, has been set free from sin's lordship. Sin is personified as a king, as ruling and reigning over the world, over man, having control over him, having dominion over him. But the glorious thing is that through the work of Christ, we have been liberated from his rule, from his dominion. We've been transferred out of the dominion and realm of this ruler, sin, and we are now under the dominion of Christ and his righteousness. Now, although that is true, I want you to keep in mind something John Wesley said. Although sin no longer reigns, sin does remain. Sin does not reign anymore, but it does remain in the believer. So we must keep that in mind in order to have the balance, and we don't go off into the extremes of believing, well, one can attain sinless perfection based on what Paul says here in Romans 6. No, we're going to find there are indicative statements, and indicative means a statement of fact or truth. And he also has statements of imperatives, that is, commands. So in verse 13 and 14, for example, Paul says, sin will not rule over you. That's in the indicative, in the original. That's a statement of fact. Sin will not rule over you. But in the next verse, he says, don't let sin reign in your body. That's a command. So we have to hold both of those. Both of those are true. In order to have a biblical balance and a correct understanding of what he says in chapter 6, we are liberated from sin, but yet sin continues to be a problem in the life of the Christian. We belong to this new realm, and yet sin, we still carry within us the tendencies, the habits of the old life, and they're constantly trying to bring us into bondage again. So let me read verses 1 to 4, and then we'll look at it. You know, I want to say also, this is a difficult chapter. This might be the most difficult chapter in Romans, chapter 6. I read it somewhere. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who I've referred to many times, the great English Welsh preacher in England, London, England, for many, many years at Westminster Chapel, one of the greatest expositors of Scripture in the 20th century, his congregation, when are you going to go through Romans with us? They were eager to hear him expound Romans. You know what his answer was? When I understand chapter 6. Interesting. So if that was Dr. Lloyd-Jones's view, who was a brilliant medical doctor before he became a preacher, there's a lot of opinions here as to the meaning of some of these words and phrases of Paul, and I'll try to discuss them as we go through it together. I'm growing in my understanding of this, but I know I need to learn and understand much more, so I'm kind of getting my feet wet with you as we look at this. Verses 1 to 4. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Wow, what a question. You're going to explain that in a minute. Notice Paul's answer. By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So what a way to begin this chapter. So in verse 1, I want you to know that it begins with a question or an objection. Now, Paul is reverting back to his diatribe style of writing. Remember, we brought that out when we started Romans, that there are passages where he throws out a question like that. It's like he's dialoguing with somebody, perhaps an opponent, an adversary who's questioning his teaching. And he's anticipating an objection or a question, and then he proceeds to answer it. So now he's in his diatribe style again with this question. And the question is, are we to continue in sin? The language there means, are we to remain in sin? Are we to live in sin? Are we to reside in sin in order that grace may abound? Now, if you go back into chapter 5, right at the end of the 5th chapter, you can kind of see where that question comes from. Because in verse 20, Paul said that where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. And we brought out last week how, and I don't want to go into this again, this is a profound theological question about the purpose of God in allowing sin to enter the universe and what he had in mind in this. But at least here, Paul says it's that grace might abound. God wants to put his grace on display. Because if man wasn't a sinner, there'd be no need for grace. Grace is God's unmerited favor to those that don't deserve anything from him. But God, out of the kindness and the love of his infinite heart, he is pleased to show favor and do good and show kindness to them. And this is a side of God's nature that we would not see unless man was a sinner and needed this from God. So this is one of the reasons why sin was allowed to enter the world. It all has to do with God showing who he is, showing his character. So based on that idea that grace is manifested, grace is magnified by sin, you can see how somebody might say who wants to argue with Paul about his gospel of the grace of God, the chief preacher of grace in the New Testament is Paul. This is at the base of his theology, the foundation of it is the grace of God. How they would want to say, well, if that's the case, if God just wants to show his grace by allowing sin, well, doesn't it make sense that if the more sin increases, the more grace can be expressed and the more God gets glory and so on? This is what they're arguing. In other words, should we take the gospel of the grace of God and pervert that gospel into giving people a license to sin? It's kind of what Jude talks about in that little last letter right before the book of Revelation. Jude is addressing false teachers that were perverting grace. And he said it was opening the door to sensuality. They were taking and distorting it and using it as a license for sin. Well, this is a question. Shall we sin in order to glorify God's grace? Shall we continue in sin? Look at Paul's reaction to the question. Now, in the Greek, it's one word, and it's like he totally is recoiling here. It's very strong, emphatic. We have it in the King James. God forbid, in our Bible, by no means. I mean, the thought of this, Paul is recoiling against it. He abhors the suggestion of letting sin rule and reign in somebody's life in order to glorify the grace of God. This is his answer. By no means. And then he asks this question in verse 2. Now he repudiates it. The second verse, he's repudiating it. So we have the objection or the question in verse 1. Now verse 2, he repudiates it. But essentially what he's going to tell us here is that it is inconceivable. It is completely incongruous. It is an absurdity that a person who has been liberated by Christ should continue to practice sin as a lifestyle. It can't be. It's impossible. This is what he says. How can we who died to sin still live in it? This is how he puts it. Do you know when you became a Christian, you died to sin? Paul is stating now for us not what we hope is true or possibility out there for us to choose if we want. No, he's saying this is true of the Christian. We have died to sin. And it is a complete impossibility that if we've died to sin, that we continue to live in sin. That we continue to practice sin as a lifestyle. Now, dying to sin, and this is the sense in which I'm understanding it, and I'm taking this from Douglas Moo's commentary on the book of Romans, that it denotes a decisive break in our relationship to sin. We're not to understand it in the sense that sin, that we're like a dead person, is to outside stimuli. There's actually, you take a corpse and you can touch it, blow a trumpet in its ears, and that corpse is not going to flinch, not going to move. There's going to be absolutely no reaction to anything like that. That's not what Paul means when he says we've died to sin, that we're no longer sensitive to sin, sin no longer has an influence on us or any. So we're not to understand it like that. Because our experience tells us that's an impossibility, okay? That's the we have to understand it in a different sense because that would go against our normal experience. But I like the way he puts it, that there's a break in our relationship, and that is we're no longer under its power and dominion because he's going to explain it in the next paragraph like that. So that is the sense in which we have died to sin. That it doesn't have that control over us anymore. One of my professors at Biola, when I went to Biola as a college, not the university, but when I got out of high school, I went for 4 years and did a Bible major. Curtis Mitchell, my Old Testament teacher. His illustration was very similar. I still remember it because it was, he said, it's like if you worked for somebody for a long time and, you know, they were a pretty rough boss to work for. They weren't very nice and they commanded you and you were like a slave labor for that person. Then you quit that job. You're no longer under that boss and you leave. And then one day you come back into that workplace and he says to you, Ed, what are you doing? Get the broom. Start, you know, cleaning the floor and so on. This is what he was saying is true of sin. Our relationship with sin is broken. We're no longer under that rule. We've been liberated from sin's dominion. He's going to tell us in the coming verses how we're to apply that. We need to reckon it to be true. That means believe it, act upon it, live as though that's true. But we'll come to that. So this is Paul's fundamental premise in chapter 6. This is what we need to get a handle on. What does it mean to die to sin? Now, it's interesting. Before we were justified, what does Ephesians 2 say about us? We were dead in sin. Remember that language? When you were dead in trespasses and sins, God made you alive. That's what happens when you become a believer. Amen. You're made alive. You're born again. You're made a new creature. Now that we've been justified, regenerated, no longer dead in sin, Paul tells us here we are dead to sin as Christians. Interesting. Keep both those in mind. This is what we were before justification, dead in sin. Now we're dead to sin. But notice, Paul never says, catch this now, Paul never says that sin has died. He never says that. Very much alive. In our daily experience, we're dealing with a living problem still. Sin has not died. I've died to sin. Sin has not died to me. I'm still impacted by its appeal, its influence in my life, my sensitivity to it. But it's our freedom from the control and the power of sin, but not from sinning. So Paul asks, how can we who have died to sin still live in it? And that, of course, means how can we live in sin as our element anymore? How can we live our life still under the power and dominion of sinful habits, sinful practices? We're no longer in its realm. We're under its control. Christians do, in fact, fall into sin periodically, but it's completely incompatible with who we are in Christ to live in the known practice of sin as a pattern of life or lifestyle. This is going to be a convicting chapter to go through, because all of us have struggles in different areas of our life. And sin is very much present to bring us down, to bring us under its power. But I believe we're going to all gain renewed strength when we realize who we are, what our identity is in the Lord Jesus Christ, and what Paul says is true of us now. That we need to believe this and reckon it to be true, and then live accordingly. Now, in verses 3 and 4... Paul is going to talk about how and when did the believer die to sin. How and when the believer died to sin. Now it's interesting, he talks about baptism here. I don't agree with those who say this is spiritual baptism. This is water baptism he's talking about. But we don't want to make the mistake of believing that water baptism results in these things. But how we're to understand this is that water baptism means this. This is the meaning of baptism. And sometimes in the New Testament, the thing that it represents, especially is this true with baptism, what it represents, it speaks as though that's the very thing that it accomplishes or that it effects. For example, let me give you what was said to Paul after his conversion when Ananias said to him, this is in chapter 22 of Acts, Paul's account of his conversion there. Ananias said to him, arise and be baptized and what? Wash away your sins. Now, does baptism wash away our sins? Does physical H2O cleanse the soul from sin? No. There's only one substance in the universe that removes the stain of sin in the soul. It's the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. But baptism stands for that. Baptism means many things. But that's one of the things it means clearly is the removal of sin because it involves the water of purification. So he says, arise, be baptized, wash away your sins. In other words, show the world you've been cleansed from sin by being baptized, Paul. Amen. So now when he's talking about being baptized into Christ's death, it's not that water baptism puts us into that mystical, spiritual union with Jesus, union with Christ, one of Paul's favorite expressions. No, baptism doesn't do that, but it speaks of it. It looks like it in its mode. And we'll see that here. So notice that Paul says in verse 3, do you not know that all of us? Think. Now, he's speaking to all the Christians in Rome that are reading this epistle, whom he hasn't met yet. He hasn't been in Rome. They don't even know what Paul looks like. He didn't know what they look like. He's writing this letter from a distance. He's in Corinth writing to Rome. And yet he can say with perfect assurance that we know this to be true, what he's going to say about water baptism. In other words, the early church's understanding of the meaning of what baptism was, everybody knew what it was about. And Paul could talk to them as though he's not revealing any new information to them about baptism. Do you not know? Therefore, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? This is a very important point that came out in studying this passage, and that is, you will be reminded as we went through the book of Acts, the first thing that a new believer did upon the profession of their faith, like on the spot, was they got baptized. Immediately. They did not postpone their baptism. This was the initiatory rite into the body of Christ, into the church, was baptism. I went through Acts again, and it's in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, the Samaritans in chapter 8, Paul's conversion, chapter 9, in the house of Cornelius, the Gentiles, they were immediately baptized. Then we had Lydia and the Philippian jailer in Acts 16 that were immediately baptized when they believed. In chapter 18, those at Corinth, when they believed Paul, they were baptized. And then when Paul encountered the disciples of John the Baptist, remember in the 19th chapter? Very interesting. He came across some of John's disciples. And Paul asked them, have you received the Holy Spirit since you believed? They said, we haven't even heard whether there is a Holy Spirit. And then Paul went on to explain to them, and he said, unto what were you baptized? They were baptized unto John's baptism, which was a baptism unto repentance. And Jesus said, no, you need to be baptized into Jesus. So he baptized them into the name of Jesus. Now that's all following what the Lord Jesus Christ himself said in the Great Commission of Matthew 28. After his resurrection from the dead, he met his disciples in Galilee and he gave them the Great Commission. What is to be their work in the world? He said, having gone therefore into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and in the name of the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and I am with you forever. This is our mission, to make disciples. But it's interesting, the first thing upon their conversion of becoming a disciple, what was the first thing they were to do? They were to get baptized. Baptism. Water baptism. Water does not save us. I'm not saying that you're going to be saved if you're baptized. No, you get baptized because you are saved. Amen. Because you are saved. But it's the significance of baptism. So now, notice what Paul says. He says, you were baptized into Christ Jesus. So being baptized into Christ Jesus. This is Paul's phraseology. It is a profound one. We can't fully understand what he means by this, except that baptism, when you see it happen, the meaning of it, it shows that we are being joined to Christ in a very unique, close, intimate relationship with Him. Where before we were saved, we were strangers. We were far off from God in the far country like the prodigal son. But then we're saved and we come now back home. We come home to the Father. We come home to the Son. And there is a relationship that is created by the Holy Spirit that we call, theologically, union with Christ. It is a mystical, spiritual, intimate relationship. He is in me. I am in Him. We are in the Trinity. The Trinity is in us. This is how Jesus explains it in John chapter 17. Remember? Nobody can understand this. But we can take great joy in the fact something's being revealed to us. Something great, radical has happened in our relationship to God. And instead of being distant and an alien and a foreigner to Him, we're now with Him in the closest of ties. We're in His family, if we can want to think of it like that. We're His children and He's our Father. But Paul says that we were baptized into Christ Jesus. Baptism symbolizes this being joined to Christ. Now, this is not the only place where Paul teaches it. Galatians 3, verse 27. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. And Paul even uses the same language when he talks about Old Testament Israel and their relationship to Moses. When they were crossing the Red Sea, and water was all around them on either side, and the cloud over their head. They're totally encompassed by water, in a sense. And as they passed through the sea, Paul says, they were baptized into Moses. Old Testament children of Israel. Same language. In other words, it speaks of the identification of the Israelites with their leader. They were baptized into Moses. But Paul says being baptized into Christ Jesus means that we were baptized into His death. Now, as we trace it, he's going to say then the burial and the resurrection. So the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the salvation history of Jesus. They are the pinnacle events of His work of redemption. And the believer is connected to that. We are impacted by that. We are impacted by what Christ did. The same as He has just taught us in the fifth chapter about how Adam's actions impacted us. We die because of Adam's sin. And we live because of Christ's righteousness. We live because of His death on the cross. Now, Paul puts in burial there. Because, you know, the burial of Christ is very important. Don't minimize it. Don't overlook what Joseph of Arimathea did for the corpse of the Lord Jesus when he buried him. Because the burial is in between the death and the resurrection. The burial certifies the reality of both on either end. Being buried means Jesus really died. He didn't just wake up after swooning in the tomb. That he came back after passing out and they thought he was dead. You know, there's been theories like that that people have come up with. No, he was buried because he was dead. But then the burial proves the resurrection. Because now the burial spot of Jesus is empty. The tomb is empty. It was empty that first Sunday morning. So the burial is important. But notice it's important in the whole scheme of baptism. And I'll explain that in a moment. So we were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death. Now Paul brings up the burial also of Christ in Colossians 2 when he says, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him. So it's not only Romans 6 where he has this teaching. We find it in Colossians, Ephesians. He'll talk about the old man and the new man. Now notice what the goal then of this identification with Christ, this being joined with him in his salvation work, the great end of it comes at the end of verse 4. So we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, now here comes the great purpose. The great purpose or end result of dying with Christ, being buried with him. Now, what is the end result of this? That we, as he was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Walking. This is one of Paul's favorite metaphors for the Christian life. You and I are walking. I take a walk a few times a week around where we live. I enjoy walking, but it's just a normal, steady pace, making progress on a path I like to take. And so it is in our journey of faith in this world. We are walking. But it speaks of a steadiness, a consistency, a progression, day by day. We're walking. But notice the element in which we're walking, or how he explains the character of this walk. Newness of life. This is the idea of even strangeness and freshness of life. In other words, this new life that we have as Christians, because Christ was raised from the dead, never to die again, we're going to come to later in a few verses, that our new life is just like that. It's like a resurrection from the dead. And so the life of the Christian should be so remarkably new and fresh and different from what he used to be, it should look like a resurrection from the dead. This is why Paul speaks of being dead in trespasses and sins, but we have been made alive. It's like that. Being born again is a resurrection. And this is a big change, a radical change that has occurred. So let me wrap it up now with just a couple of thoughts. First of all, here I believe is the scriptural basis for believing that the mode of baptism is important in conveying the meaning. So one of the reasons why I believe that baptism was by immersion and not by pouring. And there are churches that are divided over that. It's silly. I would not die for this. Amen. This is not at the center of the Christian faith. You can have a different view of baptism and church government, and it ain't going to make any difference in eternity. We can be in error, but My own personal belief is that the mode of baptism, that is how baptism is done, that it conveys the meaning. And baptism by immersion, to me, conveys this perfectly. Think of the person, he gets into the water and he's standing up. He's in the water and he begins then to go down into the water to be immersed, which, by the way, is the meaning of the verb baptizo, which is translated baptism. It means to immerse, to dunk, or to dip. So the person is dipped into the water, John the Dipper. You want to be literal about who John the Baptist was. He was John the Dipper, John the Immerser. He goes down into the water. That's his death with Christ. That's his death. He's dying. He's falling over backwards. He's dying and he's immersing. Then he stays submerged under the water for a few seconds. That's his burial, submersion. Then he immerses, or immersion takes place. Different word, it means to come forth out of, like emerge. Such a word, look it up in the dictionary. So is the person coming out of the water, that's immersion. That's the resurrection picture of new life. And then I want to make this final point. This is so important. So in case we missed it, the foundation and the source of the believers living a changed and transformed life, a new life, a holy life, as some like to say, a righteous life, a godly life, a life lived to God for God's glory, the source or the foundation of that, the ability to live that kind of life, that comes out of our being united with Christ, our being joined to Christ. That's the source of that ability to lead a godly life. Paul's making that clear, right? He's saying your baptism represents that. This is why you can no longer live in sin. This is why you have died to sin. It's because of your connection with Christ in his redemptive work. Now, you know where Jesus taught this same truth? Think back in our series in the Gospel of John. John 15, the vine and the branches. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. Every branch in me. Jesus taught union with Christ. Amazing. Did Paul get it from Jesus, the theology? I don't know, maybe he did. But Jesus gives us the beautiful illustration of the vine and the branches. He said, severed from me, verse 5, John 15, 5, apart from me or severed from me, disconnected from me, you can do nothing. In other words, if you are not in Christ, if you are not joined to Christ, you can do nothing spiritually good. You cannot live a holy life separated from Jesus. He is our spiritual lifeblood. His life flows through the vine and into the branches. And that's how we bear fruit. And bearing fruit, an aspect of bearing fruit is living the kind of life that pleases God. Living a holy life. And so Jesus ties it all together for us. He's the foundation. He's the one we need to be connected to. If you're not connected to Jesus, you cannot live a life pleasing to God. We don't have the power. We need him. I love to say that and quote that verse. Lord, apart from you, separated from you, I can do nothing. I gladly confess that. And we should all live our life day to day with that realization. I need the Lord Jesus Christ every moment of every day. I am powerless to do a single thing to please God. But connected to him, oh, I can bear fruit for him. I can bear much fruit. using the vine and the branch metaphor that Jesus himself used. Bearing fruit is important. He wants us to bear fruit for God. So may the Lord bless this portion of his word. This is a good start into the sixth chapter. We're setting the stage for what he's going to unfold about our sanctification.
Thank you for joining us and listening to this message from the Ministry of Grace Providence Church in Cerritos, California. For more information, visit our website at www.graceprovidencechurch.org.